I told you last week that we would begin today by just considering a little bit of the argument of the three friends of Job and some of the implications of what they were saying, because what they were saying is a very common theme in our world. In fact, it's a very common theme among Christians, and I fear that Christians haven't necessarily thought through the implications of what we think and what we say when we get into that mode. It's a very natural thing, but it's not gospel. And so we need to perhaps examine it a little bit. So that's what we'll start out today doing. And then, depending upon how long that takes, the plan is to get into chapter 32. And we have our fourth friend make his appearance, a man named Elihu. And we'll see what he has to say and how he fits into this whole program of the friends seeking to, I say the word loosely, seeking to minister to Job in the way that they do. But first, let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? And get into this again. Father, we desire that you minister to our hearts. Your ministry is perfect. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's upsetting to us because we are so limited in our understanding. We are so prone to, like Job, to focus on things that aren't the main thing. And so we pray that you would minister to us for your glory and for the sake of our joy in you. And may we never forget that as we're going through this book of Job and all of the discussion that's involved in it, that our goal is to learn to trust you, the sovereign God, no matter what. So would you grant us progress in that goal? Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The essence of the three friends' argument with Job is that the only reason people suffer is because they have sinned. It's not because they're sinners. We're not dealing with the fact that sin is in the world and all that. No, they are dealing with the idea that the only reason people suffer is because they've sinned. In other words, there is an immediate judgment, we could say, upon definite sin that has been committed. And therefore, the assumption underlying their thinking is that anyone who suffers has to be suffering because they have sinned. And the only way out of it is to admit their sin and confess it to God and get right with God, and then your suffering will stop. Now, that's really the essence of their argument. And of course, they are so firm in their belief that that is true, that as we've gone through this argument between Job and these three friends, we've just seen those friends get more and more entrenched in their argument. Even though Job has blown what they've said to smithereens with his observations of life and with his own experience and with what he's maintaining about himself. Because Job, of course, is maintaining, I am not suffering because I have sinned. I don't know why I'm suffering, but I know this, it's not because I have sinned. And he, of course, as they're attacking him and charging him even with specific sins, one of the good things about them charging him with specific sins is he can speak to those, as he does in chapter 31. He can speak to specific sins and say, no, I haven't. I haven't done those things. But they are more entrenched in their belief, and Job, of course, because he's attacked, he gets more entrenched in his determination to maintain his innocence. And as we've been seeing, and as I would guess that we're all very tired of it, I'll admit I am. You've noticed that for weeks here. I get really tired of these three friends. Come on, get something new at least. If you're wrong, at least be original, you know. But no, they're just going to get harder and harder and harder in this. And what we need to realize is that these three friends find themselves supporting an argument that really cannot be supported. All they have to do is open their eyes and they realize. what they should have done was simply admit, I don't know why you're suffering, Job. That's all they would have needed to do. I don't know why you're suffering, Job. I'm not God. But somehow they needed to play God. And I'm afraid we can probably see a little bit too much of ourselves in them. And they take this attitude, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. That's where they're coming from. Now, what mistakes are they making? One mistake that they're making is, obviously, to say that Job must have sinned. That they immediately jump to that conclusion. We have maintained all along that there is truth to what they're saying. Their application of truth is wrong. Their understanding of truth is wrong, but there is truth in connection with what they're saying. In other words, God does judge sin, doesn't he? He does bring suffering at times because of sin. That does happen. People do suffer consequences, and sometimes those consequences are immediate. But the realization that we have to have, and that Job did have as he was looking at life in general, is that God does not always deal with sin the day that somebody sinned. He doesn't always handle the judgment aspect. Some people's sins follow after them. God sometimes waits with people. He lets them go through life. He lets them enjoy life as best they can. But then comes, it's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Some men's sins follow after them. Some go before. There are some people who are never judged in this world as far as from what we can tell. But they are judged. And so we've got to keep that in mind. Victor.
So can you explain a little bit why in the Bible said the pain of sin is dead? Means, we don't believe in Jesus Christ, basically, we're dead, actually. That's what that means?
Well, we're talking, we need to understand that in several ways, probably, but at least two that I can mention now. One is, when sin entered the world, death entered the world. And therefore, the human race became a human race destined to die. More than that, when sin entered the world, the human race did die. We died spiritually the moment sin entered the human race, in the sense that we were separated from God, from his favor, from his life, and so on. And the physical death that became part of humankind's experience was both a picture of our spiritual death and the gate through which our spiritual death while we exist on this earth becomes permanent if we have not trusted Christ, if we have not turned back to the Lord. So that's where that comes. There are times, of course, and God pictured this in his law, when he said, you murder somebody, you die. And so in that sense, there's the more immediate, and of course that has to do with civil government, but there's still that picture of sin brings death. So it's on a variety of levels of several different fronts that that is true. But it's especially true spiritually and then demonstrated physically. Yeah. Okay? Second mistake that these counselors make is that they're trying to prove their assumption on incomplete evidence. They're just taking what they want to observe in life, not what life shows them completely, not what life shows them in general. In other words, they observed that there were some wicked men who did suffer in this life. There were some men who sinned, and the consequences of their sin came upon them fairly quickly. And so what did they conclude? Well, here Job is suffering. So he obviously sinned. Yeah. Incomplete evidence. They were not taking into account the fact that wicked people don't always suffer in this life. In this life being, of course, the key phrase. Sometimes wicked people prosper in this life, in the middle of their wickedness, in the midst of all of their sin. They're prospering in this life. And it's very easy to become an accuser on the basis of incomplete or faulty evidence. Before we make judgment calls on what's happening, we need to learn from these friends to get all of the facts, make all of the observations, get a more complete, what I would suggest is that we get a more complete biblical picture. Because even as we look out at life in this world, we can sometimes not get the complete picture. And so let's get God's picture is something to learn. Third mistake that these counselors made, and you notice I'm not really dealing with their argument yet, I'm just talking about the mistakes they made in dealing with Job, and then we'll come to the argument and its implications and problems. When Job was willing to push back, these three counselors became, I don't know what word you want to use, indignant, defensive. Instead of truly wanting to help Job, their whole goal was to prove themselves right. Okay, and we need to observe that and hopefully learn from them. Job did prove them wrong, but would they admit it? No. No, there's not. There's a little bit of backing away, and then they come full force ahead again when they say, okay, we'll just prove to you that you've sinned, and we'll name your sins because that's what you asked us to do. Okay, we'll name your sins. Well, they were lying as they named Job's supposed sins. And it shows just how far we can go sometimes in trying to prove ourselves right, which shouldn't be our main goal ever, to be honest. Our main goal should never be just to prove ourselves right. Even if we are right, that's not our goal. Truth should be proclaimed because it's truth, not because I'm right. So we see some very human failings in these three friends that I hope will serve as warnings to us as we work with people, as we minister to people, including one another. Okay, let's deal with their argument. Let's deal with the idea that they have set forth then that the only reason people suffer is because they have sinned. Why is this argument so problematic? Why is it so evil, so sinister? I think there are quite a few reasons that we could list, and you may come up with several beyond what I'm suggesting. I'm taking advantage of Mark Littleton's summary of some of the problems that he's provided. And one of them is, this is such a wicked approach because it becomes a reason to reject people who are hurting. And I've tried to bring this out as we've gone through this book of Job. They are using their argument as a means of rejecting Job when what he needs most of all is being pointed to a God who cares. What that kind of argument that all suffering is because of sin that has been committed, suffering only comes because of sin, that argument divides people. It punishes people in the eyes of other people, in the eyes of those who are watching. If you think about it, oh, Deb's here, not Ryan, but Deb's here, it's the law of karma. It's karma in operation, which says that people get paid in this life for sins that they've committed in a previous life. Okay, so we don't say it's, oh, the next life. We say, no, they get punished right here, right now. So it's karma applied even more immediately. And what does that do? All you have to do is go to another part of our world and find out. Go, for example, to India. And look at what happens there. A caste system develops. A caste system in which the people who are hurting the most are those who are treated the worst because they are viewed as the lowest of the low. They are the most sinful people. They're paying for what they've done in this life. Okay? That's the kind of thing that happens. And their pain becomes a reason to reject them rather than a reason to help them. So just from a perspective of loving our neighbor as ourselves, this becomes a very, very problematic approach to life. What happens in India is what happened to Job. This is part of what we've seen throughout the book, is it not? Job complaining about, oh, I wish things were the way they used to be. When I was respected, when I was held in high honor, and now they spit in my face. My servants spit in my face. That's what he's expressing, is the problem with the argument that these friends have been making. It's the same argument that we saw in John 9, and I think this is weeks ago when David brought it up, but remember when the Jews asked Jesus about that blind man, why is he blind? Is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? You notice they didn't have any other options. They only had two options. It had to either be his sin or his parents' sin, which is fascinating because the man was blind from birth. So what sin did he commit? You know, but they just couldn't, they wouldn't even be able to use reason. This is so ingrained in their thinking. And of course, Jesus answered and said it has nothing to do with their sin. Nothing at all to do with his sin or his parents' sin. It's rather that the work of God might be made known and that God might be glorified. That's one of the problems. Another problem is that the argument that these friends are making, and when we use the same approach, the same thinking that they are, what happens is it turns God into an arbitrary gift dispenser, or we might say an arbitrary judge. You can go either direction with it. In this scenario, God becomes little less than an arbitrary and biased giver of blessings or an arbitrary and biased judge of sinners. Why do I say it that way? Because we have to ask the question, where does the good end and the bad begin in terms of humanity? Where is the line going to be drawn where all of a sudden God turns from giving blessings to the righteous to giving judgment to the sinners? Since all are sinners, okay, where is that line going to be drawn under this scheme that these friends have suggested? Mike has a question.
From this context in the Old Testament, do they have the view that all have sinned? Or was that a New Testament concept? Because I'm thinking about what you're saying about the arbitrary. I mean, you're saying since all have sinned. I mean, we know that now, but from their perspective, do they have that assumption that all have sinned, or was that from more of a New Testament concept?
No, that's a very Old Testament concept. That's a concept that came from the Old Testament. If you recall, when Paul proves that point, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what does he do? He goes back and quotes Old Testament scripture right after, you know, one right after the other, Romans 3, 9 through 18. It's a very Old Testament concept, and it's a concept we've seen in the statements of both Job and these three friends. Because all along, they have not been saying, you're a sinner, we're not. They've been saying, Job, because you've sinned, you need to repent. In other words, their understanding is all of us are sinners. The key is we need to repent of our sins so that we can get God's blessings again. So there's no question but that they understood the universality of sin. That's something that, ever since Genesis 4, that's a main theme of the Old Testament. So, yeah. Victor.
But in Job's time, they don't have a Bible. They don't know about Genesis. They don't know about anything. So only what they know is what the prophets speaking about what the Lord said to them, right?
Well, we could have a lot of fun with that. But what they know is what God has revealed. But the book of Genesis itself is evidence of what they know because of how the people in Genesis talk, because how the people in Genesis operate. We know that they understood the universality of sin.
But definitely not the way we know, because we can read it, and back in that time...
Aren't we privileged? Yeah. Not the way we know it, but we have a different culture. What was passed on orally in those ancient times was just as important to those people as what we have and take for granted on paper.
All right. So, something else I have to say. It says, Joel, he have any idea in the beginning that he deal with the devil like we do? Like, I guess we deal with the world, right? The accusing us, what we're doing right, what we're doing wrong, or whatever. So, to these three friends, they acting like the world, acting against us at this point, kind of?
I don't think we should be too dogmatic in saying what they knew and what they did not know. Now, the arguments of the three friends, as they were using, as they referred, for example, to Leviathan and some of those other words that they used, it tells us that they were aware of a realm, let's call it the spirit realm. They were aware of it, but what they knew, I don't know. Nor do I think it's important for us to know, since we're not given a lot of detail. What's important is they knew about God. They knew about, at least they should have known, let's put it that way, how God operated. God expected that of them. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 42. Or 38, I mean. So.
I mean 38 or 32, because I guess we're in 32.
No, when we get to chapter 38, we'll see that, is what I said. Yeah. Now, let's go back to what we were saying about turning this argument of these friends, turning God into an arbitrary gift dispenser or arbitrary judge. The question to be asked would be, how much good must a person do to become good enough to be blessed by God? Or the other side of it is, how much bad does a person have to do before he's going to receive that blessing? You see, where in the spectrum are we going to go? And God becomes just this arbitrary gift dispenser or judgment dispenser. I hope you're seeing the similarity to some religiosity in our world today. We have whole religions, including some in what usually is called Christianity, who are struggling with that very issue, because they view things in this way. And what happens when bad happens to you, and you, like Job, you disagree? You say, I did not do something to deserve this. I've examined my life. I don't see anything. And it forces you to end up at least sounding like, if not actually accusing God of being unfair. So it makes life impossible to figure out, I guess is a way to put it. Bill?
If you ask the question, how much good is good enough, then you start impinging on redemption.
You are impinging on redemption. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. I love this illustration as an example of how this whole argument fails in this regard. There was a train wreck, and a father lost his son in the train wreck. And there on site, he cried out and he cursed God because his son was killed in the wreck. And here's what he said in the midst of his pain and frustration and anger and so on. He said, "Where was God when my son was killed?" There was a wise conductor who was also on that train. And he quietly replied, "I suppose he was in the same place he was when his own son was placed on the cross." See, that's where an argument like those friends have just can't handle God. God is not this arbitrary, and he has proved it time and again. He's not an arbitrary gift giver. He's not an arbitrary judge with bias. He always operates based upon his character. And this principle that the friends are trying to propose here and maintain and defend, what it does is it makes all of us become judges of God, just like that poor father. And that's so very wrong. And that leads us to a third error in this argument, which is very closely connected to what I've just mentioned and to what Bill, in fact, was alluding to, I believe. This argument that the only reason people suffer is because they've sinned, it keeps people in a works mentality. And that's what we see in these, even the denominations of so-called Christianity. We see many of them caught up in a works mentality, and that's why this is such a popular approach in life. It teaches people to trust in their own works rather than in the work of Christ, rather than in God's provision of redemption. Because if we're going to view God as this arbitrary dispenser of good gifts or this arbitrary dispenser of judgment, then it's all depending on me to earn those gifts and to avoid that judgment. So if you believe that doing good is what wins God's blessing, then you'll do good to get the blessing, and you won't be doing good out of a love for God, the blessed one. Doing good becomes little less than an exercise in selfishness, in other words. And faith is out of the picture, except for faith in oneself is where it comes down. And God does not desire us to live that way. How many of us on our bad days, we all have them, but how many of us on our bad days just go through this mental list? Usually we'll start the most recent minute and then go back through the minutes and the hours and maybe even the days and maybe even the weeks, saying, why is my life so bad right now? What have I done to deserve this? What are we reflecting? We're reflecting the fact that we can very quickly and very easily get caught up in that same mentality of these three friends. Now, is it wrong for us to examine? No. No, it's never wrong for us to examine our lives. But why? If we're examining our lives because we want more comfortable lives, if we're examining our lives because we want the blessings, we've got a problem. We've got a big problem. Our whole focus is gone, is off. That's where this argument of these friends is leading. It's taking everybody, including Job, it's leading him off course. He's got so involved in maintaining his innocence because he's being attacked by them. And he knows they're wrong. And all of a sudden, he's not any longer focused on what's really important. Which is so sad. So sad because, I mean, you know, he's a man that we all have to respect. If nothing else, just from the first two chapters of this book. Yet we see him just sidelined, so to speak, because of the insidiousness of what these friends, so-called, are doing. We need to have a focus that is not on ourselves, not on what we get, but on God. Another problem with this approach is it doesn't promote true accountability. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Because it would seem to us that if the three friends are right, it would seem like that makes us feel more accountable, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. On the surface, it offers a sense of accountability. In other words, if you sin, you're going to get paid back for it, so you're going to be held accountable. So don't sin. But actually, what happens is that there's no real accountability. Too many people escape judgment in this life. All we have to do is look around and see wicked people having the time of their lives. Where's the accountability that's been learned from that principle? Because many of them would believe this. Many of them would say they'd agree with these three friends, but they're getting by with it. But like we read in 1 Timothy 5:24, some people's sins are quite apparent going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow along after. Sometimes God acts quickly, sometimes he just waits and waits and waits. And by the way, how long does he wait? I keep thinking of some of those countries in the Old Testament. Some of them God waited for centuries until, as he put it, their iniquity became full. Centuries, 400 years for some of them. We just don't think along those lines. When we're truly accountable to God is only when we realize the big picture. When we stop looking at this life alone. And when we realize that every person, whether it be that wicked person who's loving life, or whether it be the most righteous person on the other side of the house, every person is one day going to stand before God. That is what we've got to keep in mind. That's what gives a sense of accountability, and it has nothing to do with time. Nothing to do with time at all. It's got to do with reality. The fact that it is appointed to man once to die, and then comes judgment for everyone. We will all stand at the judgment. Victor.
I don't know if this fits and what we discuss now, but it came to my mind now, right in the moment. Yes, it's right to ourselves personally when we say, yes, I should be do this in a different way. I don't confront what I'm confronting right now. Or in other words, sometimes we hear people say, is that person should be do different way or should be treated more faster. They might not dead at this point, but they die because we not did everything fast enough. But yes, his time or her time, according to the Lord, it is. There's no way we can complain because God have time for us. And that time we'll reach no matter what. You know what I mean?
I think so. I'm not sure. But what I was saying in my mind as you were speaking, if I'm getting what you're saying, is just that reminder of how important it is for us to both recognize and to accept the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is in control. And that does mean that whatever the timing is in a person's life, that's God's timing. And we need to recognize that, and we need to not only accept that, I think we need to embrace that. Are we on the same page here? I'm not sure, but...
Yeah, the end one. But the first one, like I say, you know, it's right to complain ourselves or argument to ourselves to say, yes, I didn't do all those things wrong. I could be have a different life now. Oh. But everything happened, personally speaking, in my past, it happened because I make a wrong decision, or it wasn't in the Lord's will to happen what happened to me.
One of the marvelous things about the sovereignty of God is that even sin does not confound him. Even my sin does not confound him. I need to be torn apart by my sin. My sin ought to rip me up inside. But what that should do is send me to the Lord. It is make me run to the Lord for his forgiveness, for his cleansing. And when I run to the Lord, I'm running to the God who can actually take what I've done wrong in the past. And he's not blessing that sin. He's not okaying my sin. He's just showing I am a big enough God that I can make wonderful things take place even though you've sinned. You can learn from that sin. You can benefit others from that sin, and I can keep on using you in ways that are amazing. God can do that. So that's where the sovereignty of God comes in even there. It doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't make light of our sin at all. But he's that big of a God. And for that, I'll speak just for myself. I'm really thankful. I'm really thankful. Yeah. Okay. If there was to be true accountability under the scheme of these three friends, that would mean that God would actually have to judge a sin immediately after it was committed. That's the only way that true accountability would be a part of their scheme. God would be forced to judge people immediately. And our world would be turned into, you did this, I do that, all of the time. And of course, what would that mean? That would mean we wouldn't exist, wouldn't it? If we understand how horrible sin is, any sin, we'd all be dead. The human race would be extinct. So they just are not in touch with reality. And something else that this argument of these friends does is that it limits, or it seems to limit, let's put it that way, because God's power is never limited, but it puts a limit on God's power and person from a human perspective. God's no longer free to operate in human events as he sees fit according to his infinite wisdom. Rather, he's compelled to make a judgment in each situation as it takes place. Boom, 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 boom. And that's all life becomes. Whereas God, as I've been mentioning, God has chosen to let human history run its course. He does not intervene with judgment the moment sin has been committed. Thankfully, okay? He has made it very clear that there will come a time when judgment will be meted out. There will come a time at the end in which perfect justice will take place for every creature. So he operates in the meantime in his wisdom, sometimes having immediate consequences for sin, sometimes it seems as if there are no consequences in this life with some people. But that's not true. There are consequences, they're just in the next realm, the next world. And one of the things that I'm trying to point out here is that the friends are not viewing, they're overlooking some of the key characteristics of the person of God, some of the key characteristics of his very nature, who he is. I couldn't help but think, for example, of Exodus 34, which if you know me at all, you know that for me is a foundational passage of the Word of God. Exodus 34, 6, where God is explaining who he is to Moses. You remember Israel has sinned there below Mount Sinai. While Moses is up on the top of the mount getting the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, the people have started worshiping this golden calf. They've been starting to involve themselves in the immorality that accompanies idolatry, and it's just a mess below that mountain. And Moses is told about it by God, and now Moses realizes, I've got to plead for this people. And he is really, really bothered, is Moses. And one of the requests that he makes of God is, Lord, show me your glory. Because he doesn't quite understand some of the things God has told him in the conversation that's taking place. So he says, show me your glory. And God's answer to that, if you recall there in chapter 34 of Exodus, God's answer to that is to, now realize we're being told this in physical terms, But to have Moses sit in the crevice of a rock, and somehow God puts his hand over Moses so Moses can't see as God passes by from the front, and then he lets Moses see God's backside. Now, I have no idea what that means, okay? But I know it's great. He has Moses see his backside, but then it's what God says to Moses that is really significant for us. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. And then he goes on and talks about judgment. Okay? But did you get one of those five characteristics that God points out? When Moses wants God to show him his glory, one of the aspects of the glory that God wants to emphasize for Moses is that he is slow to anger. And that is something these three friends have completely, totally overlooked, is the fact that God in mercy, God in grace, in his long-sufferingness, and I love the word long-suffering rather than patient. It just means more to me for some reason. I think it's because of the word long, and then the fact that we realize that God suffers because of our sin. And I'm going to be emphasizing this in the sermon, in the message this morning. God is long-suffering. And they just did not grasp that truth about God at all, did these three friends. And to me, that's a truth that we really need to take to ourselves, among all the others. Let's start with Don, Jeremy, and get back to Victor. I've heard from Victor a few times, so we'll make him wait here.
When I look back at chapter 2, it seems like these three friends were genuinely sorrowing over Job's plight. I'm wondering if Job's friends were not influenced by Satan because God gave him authority in this testing of Job.
Yeah, that's a good thing to wonder. I don't have the answer, obviously, because we're not told that. But it's a good thing to wonder, because they certainly fit into the accusations that Satan was making against God, don't they? Yeah, they're hand in glove with what he was trying to maintain in God's presence. So, Victor.
So, yes, Moses then see God's face. How in the world they came with the idea about Jesus Christ picture that we see pretty often anywhere we're going, like some people just put a picture and put the Bible on the front and put a couple candles, you know, in a picture on the front of the picture of Jesus Christ. So yes, nobody see his face. Basically, that picture is not true. It's not real.
The pictures that you see that portray Jesus' face, yeah, they're not accurate. They're just what somebody has imagined. As far as Moses, he was not allowed to see God's face on that occasion in Exodus 34. He was allowed to see the backside of God, whatever that means.
Yeah, that's kind of how I read it. So basically, when somebody put candles on that picture, they glorify an idol, you mean, kind of?
I'll forego passing judgment on that one. That's a real possibility, though. I will not make an accusation, because then I'd be knowing their hearts. But it's a danger, is what I would say, a definite danger.
I had a question, been reading this lately. It says, Moses talked with God as a man talks face to face with a friend, too. Is there a description there? There, come on. And yet, God said, no man could see me and live.
Yeah, now we're going to, we don't have time to deal with that now.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's a very good
question, though. So I'm not putting down the question by any means. I'm just saying that it's going to take us too long to deal with that. But I'd be glad to walk through it with anyone some other time. Yeah, we're going to need to stay on track here, though. There is one more item that I do want to mention about the fallacy of the argument of those three friends. And that is, and this sounds really weird, but people don't really believe that argument. There's one way in which they do that argument, that the only reason people suffer is because they have sinned. There's one way in which people believe it, but there's another way in which they don't believe it. Most people simply don't believe it. Evil people, you know, the wicked, we would say, they hate that concept, that the only reason people suffer is because they've sinned. Evil people hate it because they are sure that they're going to escape. You know, they're sure that they're going to be fine in this life and that somehow they'll make it through the next. Good people realize that what these, just like Job, realize that what these friends are maintaining is not real. It's not the way life works. There are too many wicked people enjoying life, not facing the consequences in this life. So they don't really believe it, even though they maintain it. So why do they maintain it? Why do we see this as such a common argument? And the answer is, very simply, because it's the best explanation human beings can come up with as far as how to approach life. It's the simplest way of explaining what they do observe. Is it accurate? No. Does it cover everything? No. But we like plain and easy to understand principles. And so if you say something that's plain and easy to understand, quite frankly, many, many people will buy into it. And that's exactly what's happened with the argument of these three friends. We like life to be neatly wrapped up, packaged, squared according to proper proportions. You know, we just want it to be, and we don't want the interference of too many variables involved in life. And so we buy into things that are just simply wrong. Seth?
At the base level, it seems like we just want God to be just like us. I mean, these friends treat God as if he would respond to Job the same way that the friends would respond to Job, that the friends would withhold their blessing if Job had done something to offend his friends. And so they're looking at him and saying, well, we, as if this is a principle in their mind of, we all function this way, we all operate this way, so should God not operate that same way?
Mm-hmm.
God's, it scares us to think that God is not like us, that he is just utterly and totally different in his being and in his person. That there's a beauty to that and there's a fear to that. We don't know how to approach that, but that's the beauty of it, is that we don't have to figure out how to approach that. God has told us how to approach him. You know, I guess it just comes down to the fact, like, our confidence, even at that level, is not in God. Our confidence when we view God as someone who reacts to us in this way, only giving us blessing when we repent or this or that, whatever. Our confidence in that moment is being shown that our hope is not in God and who God is. Our hope is still in ourselves and what we can do. We've not come to an end of ourselves if we view God that way.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Just an interesting thought I had.
Which brings us back to our theme, learning to trust God. No matter what, whether or not I understand him, whether or not I understand what he's doing, learning to trust God. And that was the essence of everything Seth just said. When we don't trust God, we try and put him in our boxes. And sometimes those boxes look just like a human being. Just like a sinful human being, I ought to say. When we don't trust God. When we do trust God, we will say, I see what God is saying. Because we do have that privilege of having the written word. I see what God is saying about himself. I don't understand it all, but I can believe it. I can trust it. I see what God is saying about how he operates, and no, I don't understand it. It's way too complicated for me to fully understand. But there's enough to understand. I can trust him. I can trust the way he's... And that, of course, that was the battle with Job. On the one hand, Job was saying, I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. God, why are you doing this to me? On the other hand, he could say, I know that God is going to vindicate me. I know that because I believe in a just God. And he's showing the weakness of his sinful humanity, but at the same time, he's showing that God has worked in his life and given him that kind of faith. And the point being that when God finally deals with Job, as we'll see beginning in chapter 38, the point being that God continues his work in Job and says, okay, Job, you've got some room for growth here, and it's a matter of growth in trusting me. That's all you need to do. Just trust me, no matter what. No matter what. Even if you've lost your children, lost your health, lost your possessions, everything, you can still trust me. Even when you don't know why you've lost them, you can still trust me because of who I am. Whoops. There went the climax of the book of Job. But that's it. That's really it. And if we can keep pointing ourselves toward that, we'll be getting why God has this book in his word. If we can keep letting it drive us to say, okay, God, I do not understand you, but I don't need to. I can trust you. And our trust, by the way, and this is one of the neat things that is taught in the word of God, as we trust him when we don't understand him, we come to an increasing understanding of him all the time. God is that gracious of a God. That's what boggles my mind, is that the more I recognize that I don't have to understand, but I need to trust. And as I trust, that doesn't mean I lose my desire to understand more. That means that that desire increases. But it's a desire that is not demanding of God. And that's really important. It's a desire that is not demanding of God. It recognizes God is God. I can trust him. And somehow God graciously responds to that trust by saying, oh, now I can move you along in your knowledge of me, in your understanding of me, and how I operate. And things become clearer and clearer, and they never become totally clear in this life. Never. But we become more and more content the more we trust him. Chris.
Yeah, I was just thinking, to elaborate on what Don said earlier, it's interesting that Satan, in the beginning of the book of Job, accuses God of saying, or accuses God that Job is blessing your name and following you because of the life you gave him, because you blessed him.
What he can get out of
you. And if you take it away, he's going to curse you. And then the friends, like, flip it, right? They say, because of your sin, because of your bad behavior, God is cursing you. You know, so it's like, is it the behavior? It's kind of like the chicken or the egg, you know, which came first, the behavior or the... But the book of Job shows it's neither. You know, they're just, like, not related.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Well... partly right. we cannot lose sight of the fact that God does demand righteousness. And we cannot lose sight of the fact that God does judge sin. Okay? We always have to keep those truths in mind. But how God does that is where what you're talking about comes into play. And God doesn't do it the way we would by any means. Thankfully. Most thankfully. Bill.
This is what Chris said, but it sounds like the friends are doing the same thing as Satan did, but on the other side.
Somewhat. However, the similarity would be that they're all coming to... they are together in their attack on God. Which is really fascinating because the friends, of course, think that they are defending God. They think that they're explaining God, and they think they're justifying God in all of this. But The bottom line is they are joined with Satan in attacking God. Yes, they are taking different approaches in doing so. And that's, I think, what both of you are saying. But the essence of what they're doing is really the same. Yeah. Okay, Victor, one more and we'll have to be done.
So when, let's say, a Christian person doing a terrible and, like, not blessing stuff, whatever, but the evil person or non-believer person is growing with earth things really well, do you consider it as a bless from God from that to through that person? You know, everything he have, you can consider it as a bless from God? Or
the wicked person being blessed?
Mm-hmm.
No. I do not view that as a blessing at all. I view that as a curse. The only blessing aspect is that God is being patient. But it remains to be seen whether God is being patient for redemption or patient for judgment.
Huh.
And we have to close. So, Father, may we see you more fully, and may we carefully avoid falling into these traps that are so, so easy for us. May we do so by always looking at you, not at ourselves. Always looking at you, not our circumstances. Always looking at your word, not the wisdom of man. Because these men were just simply using the wisdom of men. So may this drive us to you in a way that is thrilling for us, because there's nowhere better to go. And how we want to thank you for the perspective that you've given us, because we get to look back, not just back on Job, we get to look back on the cross, back on Christ. And what a joy, what a privilege that is, because it does help us understand you that much more. So we praise your name as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.